following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible, if you would, to John chapter 1. We're in epic, it's your story, chapter 6, King Jesus. He's your king, and I'm excited about this tonight. How many of you have been waiting for Jesus to show up in our story? Here he is. And in John chapter 1, I want to read a chunk of that first chapter to you. There's so many places. I mean, where do you turn in the New Testament to sort of typify and overview this part of your story? We've looked at, you know, those five chapters before this that we are intentionally designed by God, and we fell, and God shows up and begins that cleanup, and we worked our way through after the flood and God's patience and his provision. We worked our way through last week, or on Sunday, to that point where God establishes a nation from one man who comes out of an idol-worshipping country very, very close to where Susan's heading. He came out of Iraq, deep into Iraq, and God moves him out of there down into what today is the Holy Land, Israel, Canaan, and he establishes something new, surprisingly new. It will be a family of people that follow him without any religious trinkets, without any religious hardware. There'll be ceremonies they walk through to remind them of what God would do, but no idols to bow down to. Every sacrifice that would go on the altar would be a sacrifice that would point forward to the blood that would be shed by Jesus Christ. The law that God gives them includes all of that ceremonial sort of object lesson that they would live through. In fact, every single day in the tabernacle, there was incense that was burnt. There was an animal that was slain in the morning and one that was slain in the evening. And the incense that typified the prayer that was supposed to be lifted to God every single day, all day long, with constant access to God. He gave them these wonderful object lessons with God, in a sense, living in the midst of them in what? What did they call that? I guess you could call it a structure. What did they call that? The tabernacle. And I want you to think about the difference between the temple and the tabernacle. How far can you move a temple? You're not going to move a temple, but a tabernacle moves. And I've said this before, it's like God lived in a mobile home with them, like a Winnebago with the top ripped off. But there was God there among them, and he would move with them when he moved the camp. And God was content to stay in that tabernacle, in that representative presence with the Shekinah glory, but he did allow the temple to be built. And then he instructed them that you haven't seen the end of this. This is not the end of the story. In fact, he would tell them the best is yet to come. Jot down this. We're not going to turn to it and read it tonight. But Jeremiah 31:31, where God promises them, here they still are in the old covenant. He says, I've got a better covenant for you. You can't keep this covenant. I have a better one that will be an eternal covenant, looking forward to the covenant that would come in Jesus Christ when his blood as the Lamb of God would be slain for the sins of the people. And all those prophecies and all those prophets that spoke about the coming of Messiah with these glowing, beautiful terms about what he would come and do, the kind of culture they would one day live in, the absolute strength of the kingdom, and what they didn't understand, that before that eternal, perfect kingdom would come, what else had to happen first? The Lamb of God had to be slain for them. So what I want to read to you tonight from John chapter 1, verse 1 down through 18, just follow along with me. This is where the story gets really, really good. This is where your story begins to be something that's far beyond what you can do in your own strength. It's what he would do for you. Just follow along with me. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. By the way, who did the creating? God created. Who did the creating here? The Word. You'll see who the Word is. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it or overpower it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, not the John who's writing the book, but the other John, John the Baptist. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. John the Baptist was Jesus, I guess you could say, PR department, his ad agency. And he goes before Christ to announce that Christ was coming. This man that was sent from God, John, this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him, that's through Christ, might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Read verse 9 with me. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Stop there for a second. What I really believe that that means is that every single soul that is ever born has some level of revelation that, God reveals to us about himself. We see it in what he made. We even sense it in our heart, or you could call it our conscience. There's something that's revealed so that all of us will stand before God inexcusable for not responding to whatever level of revelation we had about a good, benevolent, saving God who came for us. That light gives light to every soul that comes into the world. Verse 10, he, Jesus now, was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own. That would have been the Jewish nation, Israel. And his own did not receive him, at least not in mass, not as a nation, they didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. How many of you have done that? Anybody here done that? One or two of you believed on Jesus Christ? Then you're his, those who believe in his name. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. Now read with me, please. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I love that combination of what you see in Jesus. Full of grace, full of truth. Not just patient on Tuesdays. Not just nice things to say on Sabbath. He was full of truth. He was full of grace. They were perfectly blended in him, almost like a Reese's peanut butter cup, just a perfect blend of, but not anything like a Reese's peanut butter cup. The perfect balance, full truth and full grace. In him, we beheld his glory, full of grace and full of truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given, read verse 17 and 18, please. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Father, I pray that these beautiful words from the beginning of John's story of Jesus would be like an anchor to our soul as we begin to understand the arrival of Messiah, the rescuer, the Savior. And Lord, may this be like a story we've heard for the first time. May we be excited, Lord, about what you've delivered to us in your word, your truth. God, may we never look at your word, your scriptures, your truth, Lord, as just stuff we know, but may it constantly, Lord, drive our lives and fill us, feed us, and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. The arrival. The King comes, the long-awaited one. Things are about to change. The world is going to see something they've never seen close up like this before. God had made promises, hadn't he, about the coming of Messiah. But it had to be accomplished in a certain way at a certain time. We went through the book of Galatians a few months ago. But in Galatians 4:4, it says this, but when the set time, New King James says, when the fullness of time, the appropriate time, when the set time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. We're going to move all over that tonight, but we're going to do it quickly. If you want to take some notes, get ready to do it, all right? If you want some of the Old Testament prophecies on Jesus' birth and Jesus' death, I want you to get ready because we're going to have to move through these rather quickly tonight. But what I love about these is that it is such a demonstration of the patience of God. I don't know why God didn't immediately, when Adam and Eve were there like zombies, walking dead in the garden, physically alive, still had a pulse, still breathing, but spiritually now separated from God, why didn't the Father send the Son right then and deal with it so a whole race could know Him, so the whole human race could know the gospel from the beginning? No idea why. Just know that He didn't. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son right at the proper time. And I mentioned this on Sunday, that God would make it humanly impossible for you and I to accomplish this. He'd make it humanly impossible for us to fake the coming of Messiah. He would establish this nation, through that nation, give specific prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, the life of the Messiah, and then the death of the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 1, 22, it says, all of this was done, and this is on the birth of Jesus. We're going to run through these in a second. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets. I love it at the end of the Gospel of Luke when Jesus is walking, this is the only gospel that carries this story. And the whole story of the resurrection of Jesus isn't complete in my eyes until you see Jesus walking down the road with these two guys that are, well, they're not apostles, but they're followers of Jesus, and He chases them down. And they're just walking home, and they're all bummed out because their best friend just died. And they've given up all hope. But it's resurrection day. And they've even had friends. Oh, but they were only women. You know what I mean? They were only women. Now, maybe that was their excuse. Oh, they're only women. You wouldn't allow a woman in a court of law to testify. So I love the way that Jesus reveals Himself to women first. And He sort of kicks that silly notion out the door that women can't be trusted. And He reveals Himself to that handful of women, at least five of them at that time. And so they've gone back to the group of disciples, and they've said, He is risen. But they don't believe it. Oh, and even some of the ladies said, He's alive. So they're walking along, and Jesus comes up, and they don't even know who He is. He says, what are you guys so bummed out about? What's your problem? And they say to Him, are you new? Don't you know what's just happened in Jerusalem? He said, no, won't you fill me in? And He kind of plays along with them. And then the Scripture says He begins to preach. He begins to share with them who He is. He said, you should have known this. Because all through Moses, that's the Torah, all through the poetry books, the Psalms and the prophets, He pointed out to him that the Christ must suffer and then be raised from the dead. And then that the good news, not your bad news, but the good news, not the bad news, just that He died, but the fact that He's risen, that should be preached to the whole wide world, that their sins can be forgiven. But the focus is, it was written, all of the things that happened, all those significant events in the life of Jesus, His coming, His death, His departure, His resurrection, all of that was spoken of in the law, in the prophets, even some of the most powerful stuff in the poetry, the Psalms and Psalm 22. But I want you to look with me, if you would, at a few prophecies that were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, in the approach when Jesus comes. Prophecies fulfilled, or promises fulfilled at His birth. Son of Abraham, it would say in Genesis chapter 1, or Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, a pure mother was prophesied that she would be a virgin would conceive. How does that happen? Well, it ain't man doing it when a virgin conceives, it's God. That the virgin would conceive, he would have a pure mother, descends from Isaac and Jacob in Genesis 17, born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, called out of Egypt in Hosea 11, of the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49. How many tribes were there? 12, 13. Because when the two sons of Joseph come in, they're also assigned. And so we're really, in a sense, 13, because one of them is sort of set aside. We come back to 12. But he was of the tribe of Judah. It wouldn't have worked if he was of the tribe of Asher or Naphtali. He had to come from where he came from. He would enter the temple. Why is that such a big deal? Because if he hadn't showed up until after 70 AD, the temple was gone. If he showed up before the temple was built by Solomon, there wouldn't have been a temple to go into, but he would step into the holy ground. Messiah would come just as prophesied. He would be a son of David. All of those fulfilled in his birth, and this sad one, Jeremiah 31, verse 15, that there would be sorrow and suffering with his arrival in a certain area down in Judea, that Jesus, when he was rescued from the hand of Herod's soldiers, there were some little boys that weren't rescued. And that night, there would be weeping, and there it would be one of the most terrible moments in that, especially in that phase of Israel's history. They've had even worse. Massacre after massacre, attempt after attempt to just wipe them off the face of the map. Jesus came according to the promises. God made this, as I said, humanly impossible for anyone but him to pull it off. I love the way that when John introduces him to us, introduces Messiah, he says, you're going to get a look at God walking among you. This isn't just a guy who rises to the level of Messiah or emperor or prime minister of Israel because he's so popular. He is God in flesh. I tell you, that is such an important thing to get. In the Gospel of John, when he starts that way, now where does anybody know where Matthew and Luke start the story of Jesus? Where do they basically begin? Luke goes a little bit earlier, but Matthew starts with the family tree. Well, that's important. So we know who he was. He was a real person in a lineage of real persons with not a perfect one hanging in the tree, right? Not a single, all of us are bad apples. All of us are tainted by sin. We bring it into life with us. But the genealogies are there to show you he wasn't a phantom. He wasn't just a make-believe. He was a real person in a real family, and you could trace it straight back. But John says, let me start earlier than his birth. Let's go back and start in the beginning. Way before the angel speaks to Mary, way before the angel speaks to Zacharias. Let's go way back, and I'll tell you who Jesus really was. He was God in human flesh. A couple of books that you can get a hold of. One of them is definitely out of print. The other one is back in print now, because to a lot of skeptics, it's kind of one of their favorite religious books. It's the Bible according to Thomas Jefferson. At least that's how they put it. There's two options. How many of you have heard of the Thomas Jefferson Bible? Anybody heard of it? There's two options on what it is, and Tom is not here to tell us which is true, but some people say that what Thomas Jefferson did is he cut out the parts of the Bible he didn't like. Then he just cut them off. Now, he did cut up the Bible, or he had to have cut up the Bible because he didn't have, you know, printing press like us. I mean, they had them, but he didn't personally have one. So he had this Bible that was by his bed or by his reading table, and it was portions of Scripture. Now, some people say, like I said, that it was his edited version of the Bible with the parts that he didn't believe were really authentic or that he didn't believe were inspired. The other take, and this one sounds a little more reasonable to me, they were just his favorite verses. He had a Bible. He had a full Bible, probably had more than one full Bible. But this one was just those verses that he just loved to rehearse and memorize and read over and over and over again. Now, I'm not going to cut up a Bible to make my own like that, but how many of you have cut and pasted your favorite verses? We edit the Bible every single weekend when we give you a verse as you walk in the front door. But we don't mess around with Scripture. How many of you believe from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, every word is in there for a purpose? Okay. The other book, and this one is out of print, I had just found this at a used bookstore. It was The Story of Our Lord by Charles Dickens. And what Dickens did, he wrote a little book that he ordered that it should never be published. It was the story of Jesus that he wrote down for his children, for his six or eight kids, however many kids he had. And it was just the story of Jesus. Now, I've begun to read it, and he leaves out some very important parts about who Jesus was. He doesn't identify him as God in human flesh. And when the Magi come to worship Jesus, he doesn't have them worshiping Jesus, just here's a few gifts, and they say hi, and then they go on home. When the shepherds come, they don't worship Jesus, they just bless Jesus. And so he still has this great love for the person of Jesus, but I think he messed a little bit with the person of who he really was. I mean, the core of who Christ was. Don't miss this in your story. This is why this is so incredibly important. Don't miss this. Don't mess this up. If you got this messed up, get it fixed up tonight. God did not send some angelic being to die for you. It was God in human flesh. Well, now, Pastor Bill, how is that possible that God could be in heaven and God could be here? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay, I know about that. But how could they all truly be God? Anybody okay living in that mystery until you get home to see if God is going to let us completely understand that? I don't even mind if I don't understand that because I know God is good. I know Scripture tells me right here in John 1 and many other places that God did the dirty work of salvation himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Know that about your story. It's your God who comes after you. He's not sending some slave or some other servant. It's him who comes for you. Amen? Anybody got that? Does that excite anybody else? Ooh. I can barely handle the excitement, but I hope that does excite you down deep in your hearts. Don't leave out the bits that you don't like. Let the Bible say exactly what it says. Okay, Jesus comes. He's born among us. What happens next? Well, he grows up. The last sighting we have of Jesus until he's, as we say, released into his ministry at the age of 30, we have one little window into his life. Now, he's a pretty smart kid at 12 years old. And he's there in the temple at the age of his bar mitzvah, right around that age. And he's having these deep conversations with the teachers of the law. He's questioning them, they're questioning him, and he's doing really good from what I can tell. And they're blown away at his knowledge of the word, and they're seeing this in a, what's 12 years old? That's seventh grade? How's your sixth grader, seventh grader doing? Jesus is instructing the instructors as a 12-year-old, and they finally show up to get him and to take him home. Hey, didn't you know? Mom, what would you have said? Mom, Dad, what would you have said to your 12-year-old that wasn't in the wagon train heading back home where he was supposed to be? You'd trusted him to be in with his brothers and his sisters. Would you have had a little intense fellowship with your 12-year-old at that moment? And they were ready for that. But he said, Mom, Dad, you should have known where I was. You should have known this. I was about my father's business. And at that moment, his father's business was trying to straighten out, I think, some of the ideas that the teachers of the law had gotten just a little bit twisted. But Jesus grows up now. A normal kid, a good boy. Obviously, a perfect child, a hardworking builder, nothing unusual about him except that perfection thing where he never messed up in any way. But there he was just growing up in a normal Jewish household that happened to have God in the flesh living among them. If Mary and Joseph completely understood that, like we, you know, attempt to theologically, but they knew there was something different. They knew the promises behind him. There's the King. There's your Messiah and your Christ. And to everybody that looked at him, though, I want you to understand this. The people that grew up with Jesus, all they knew about him, good builder, good boy, smart kid that lives down the street with Mary and Joseph and his younger siblings, great kid. You know, there had to be some parents who were thinking, maybe we should go swing a deal with Joseph and Mary, you know, and arrange a marriage somewhere down the road. Those discussions, those thoughts had to have been in their mind. But here's what they didn't think. They didn't think he was Messiah. Because when they hear about him later in life, what do they say? He's just the carpenter's kid. Good kid, but he's just the carpenter's kid. And then the ministry years begin. Then Jesus is revealed to Israel. Then Jesus comes out of that carpenter's closet and he lays aside the tool belt and he steps out to preach the truth. and to do incredible things. The ministry years begin. He gets baptized, just like us. What happens after his baptism? He gets tempted, just like us. You remember the passage that says he was in all ways tempted just like us, and yet without sin? Where did all that happen? Well, probably throughout his whole life, he was tempted. But there was something about the categories of those temptations that just about cover everything you'll go through. Jesus was tempted like us after he was baptized like us, identifying with us. I want you to turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. And you know, if you've been here for a while, this is absolutely, in my understanding, bedrock in understanding the ministry of Jesus and, by the way, our ministry, what we're here to do. We don't have to make up a new agenda. But Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, in verse 16, it says, this is after the baptism, this is after the temptation, and he comes back to his hometown where he was raised up, not the one where he was born, but up in Galilee. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. I don't know if they were asking for volunteers to read that day. I don't know if it was the fact that he was on the roster for that particular Sabbath day in that particular month, but he stood up to read, and they handed him the scroll. We've been over this a number of times, but they handed him the book open to a particular scripture, and he didn't read that scripture. He moved to at least two other passages, and he did this. He stands up to read, verse 17, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Would you read verse 18 and 19 with me? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." I have an opinion on what that last phrase means, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I believe that what he's saying there, he stands up and he says, we're going to fix a lot of things, the brokenhearted. We're going to minister to the poor. We're going to break some prisoners out of their prison cells. We're going to open blinded eyes, and I am going to proclaim there's good news to the poor, and I'm going to proclaim, as well as good news to the poor, I'm going to proclaim better days that are coming. I'm going to proclaim everywhere I go that the kingdom is coming, that it won't always be a broken world. By the way, that's chapter 8 of our epic story that we'll get to next Wednesday night. I think Jesus was saying, oh, the better days are coming, the acceptable year of the Lord. The time when the world operates the way it was supposed to operate, there would be judgment that would take place as well, but a better time coming, and it would come. And he himself will usher that in. We'll get to that when we get there. Okay, if you want to put down, you probably already have this in the margin of your Bible if you've got a study Bible, but Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 49, what we call 49, Isaiah 58, and Isaiah 61. So he's not just, you know, rolling the scroll forward and reading the appointed portion. He's back and forth in this. In fact, if it's read in this order, he starts in 61, goes way back to 49, then rolls forward again to 58. And he pieces together this topical study, in a sense. He said, this is what I've come to do. You've read these stories. You've read these items all over the scripture. I wonder what he would have done if he'd had a table full of scrolls. And not just the scroll of Isaiah. They just handed him Isaiah. He said, I can do it in Isaiah. And he rolls back and forth in the book of Isaiah. He said, remember reading that? I'm here to do that. That part about opening prison doors, I'm here to do that. The blind, the poor, that's what I'm here to do. And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I love this next part, verse 20. It says, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, sat down. Read this last part of verse 20 with me. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. He had their attention. Everyone is, they follow him back to his seat and he sits down. Or maybe he sat down in the teacher's seat up at the front, which is more likely. They're looking at him intently, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He said, this is what I've come to do. He details a mission, a rescue mission. He tells him his agenda. He said, I am here, in so many words. He'll say it later on in the Gospel of Luke, because Luke loved to talk about this. He'll say this, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. I want to see the hands of those who ever were, or maybe even are now in that category, the lost. He said, I came for you. In the depth of your depression, I came for you. In the deepest pit of hopelessness, I came for you. When you were nothing but absolutely broken, I came looking for you. In your blindness, I came for you. In your sinfulness, I came for you. With that big rap sheet of all those crimes against you, I came for you. I didn't forget about you. I didn't look over you, look past you. I came for you. He came for every misfit, oddball criminal on the planet and all those who think they're too good to need a Savior. Maybe they're in one of the most desperate places. He said, I have come for all of these broken people. And the ministry years begin there. And Jesus goes out setting things right. Give me a list of what Jesus does. Let's just toss out the categories of what Jesus does in those 3.5 years. Give me the big words. What did he do? He healed. And? Give me more. Be loud about it.
Saved.
He saved. He raised the dead. That's pretty big. Bound up the broken. What else? Forgave. He forgave sinners. What else?
Grace.
He showed grace. What was that? Cast demons out. Tormented people set right. What did he do with his words? He prayed. He taught. He instructed. Well, what did he do? Give me a category. How would you word it? On how he talked to the leaders. Parables. He talked to them in parables, yeah? He rebuked them. He confronted those that were misleading his people. And all of that, you'd have to put it under the big category of love. He loved people enough to tell them the truth and to demonstrate grace. Isn't that where we started? John chapter 1. Full of grace, full of truth. He always spoke the truth. What did the repentant soul need to hear? Your sins are forgiven. What did that woman that was caught in adultery need to hear? Go your way and sin no more. I don't condemn you. I didn't come here to condemn you, but stop that. What did he say to the Pharisees? Whoo, what did he say to the Pharisees? I would call that fire. He was burning with zeal. He said, you whitewashed sepulchers, full of dead men's bones. He said, you don't want people to get in. You're keeping them out, and you don't even want to get into the kingdom yourself. There was the confrontation, and there was the challenging of bad leadership and healing and instructing and demonstrating how to live in a broken world. I love that part of Jesus' ministry. He showed us, look, you can live like this in a broken world. You can live selflessly and godly and with zeal and with fire. And there were words and deeds and power over death. We've listed those. I want you to jot down a couple of verses. Look at these later. Jesus is going through his ministry. Okay, at the end of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what do we call that passage of Scripture? 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew?
Sermon on the Mount.
What does somebody say? In fact, it says a bunch of people said this. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and I love this statement, and I'll paraphrase it. What did people say? Whew. Nobody talks like that. Wow, he speaks with authority. He doesn't talk like the scribes and the Pharisees. They were blown away at his words. It's there at the end of Matthew, Matthew 7, verse 28. Mighty, mighty words. John chapter 3, who's Jesus talking to in John chapter 3? Nicodemus. And what does Nicodemus say to him? He said, Master. Ooh, that's a tag to put on Jesus. He doesn't say, dude. He doesn't say, hey, teacher, or even his rabbi, but master. He said, wow. He said, we know you're from God. Why? Anybody remember what he said? Because no one can what? Do. Nobody does the things that you do unless God is with them. People were saying nobody talks like him. Nobody does the things that he does. He demonstrates the power over the resurrection several times throughout the Gospels. I think the most powerful one is the guy who's dead for all those days, Lazarus. 4 days? Was it 4 days? In the grave? You know why Jesus didn't just come running to heal him? You know why Jesus didn't show up the next day after they'd rolled the stone away? Because there was a belief, I don't know where they got the belief, but there was a belief in rabbinical Judaism in those days that you weren't really dead till you were dead for 4 days, until you were dead over 3 days, so Jesus comes on the fourth day. So let's let him be not mostly dead, but totally dead. And then he comes and raises a totally dead man from the grave. His words and his deeds of compassion, his confrontation, his forgiveness. You'll read about it in Mark chapter 2 in verse 5 through 7. This got him in trouble because he said to a man carrying his bed, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven. Hey, wait. Who forgives sins but God? If I'd have been Jesus, I'd looked at them and I would have said, right. No one forgives sins but God. His words and his deeds and his resurrection, his compassion, his constant compassion, there's no one like him. You know, in fact, when he's talking on the last night of his life, and he's gathered with his disciples. Now, I want you to turn there, if you would, John chapter 14. Jesus has been walking through this broken world, and now he is about to be terribly broken for us. We read something today in our staff devo. We're reading through Mere Christianity together. And I love that this chapter kind of tied my head in a little bit of a knot. I've got to go back and read it a couple of times to kind of get the flow of it. But I love where it started and I love how it ended, where C.S. Lewis said, we live in a world that is occupied by the enemy. We live in enemy-occupied territory. We know that. We see that brokenness all around us. Jesus is walking through all of this brokenness 3.5 years. They've watched him and they've looked at him. And now he tells them, his disciples in chapter 14, I'm going away. In verse 5, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Read with me here. Verse 6. Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you also would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Okay, you want to read Philip's question? Let's read Philip's question and Jesus' answer, verse 8 and 9. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? That would have been blasphemy unless it was true. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've been looking at the Father this whole time. He said, I'm leaving because I can't stay here and save you. I can stay here and I can bless you. I can stay here and I can heal you, but you're going to die again. Poor old Lazarus, he's going to die again. I can tell you how to live for God and how to please God. And he said, I cannot stay here and save you. I have to go. And speaking of his death, I have to go. I have to go. Oh, Jesus, don't go. We'll go with you. Where are you going? Well, I'm the way you know. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, and then Philip, I think he's kind of changing subjects. He said, before you go, okay, Jesus, you're going. We got that. But before you go, can we just see God? A little tiny request. That's all I've ever wanted in my life is to see God. Show us God. He said, you've been looking at God. You've been watching God. You've been listening to God. Jesus hadn't come to stay. He had come to save, and the way that he would save, how would he save? How would he save us? Somebody must know it. How would he save us, though? How would he accomplish it? Let me highlight it for you right there. It would be in the most unlikely way. We'll talk about that on the weekend. I'll say a tiny bit about that on Good Friday, both the Verizon Amphitheater and then when we get back here. But there were more prophecies about the death of Jesus than there even were about the birth of Jesus. Look at these. Here's a few of them. His promises that were fulfilled about his death. His heel would be bruised, it said in Genesis 3, verse 15. And crucifixion would do that to him. I mean, let alone that some believe that's talking about the wound to that part of his foot. That's where they would drive the nail. Some say, we don't know exactly how they did it, but they have found people, the ankle bones still nailed together, having been taken off the cross and tossed in a grave somewhere. That they would sometimes do that. Why one nail? Save nails. He would be cut off for others, Daniel said. He didn't die for his own sins, but for ours. He would be betrayed, Psalm 41, verse 9 would say. He'd be forsaken by his followers, by even his closest of friends. It's remarkable to me that John is standing there at the foot of the cross. He came back and came closer than any of the others. 30 pieces of silver would be the price, Zechariah 11 said. With that money that would be tossed back to the buyers of Jesus, they would go off and purchase the potter's field where they would bury strangers. He would be scourged and he would be mocked, we're told in Isaiah chapter 50, and more disfigured and mutilated. Isaiah 52 tells us in Psalm 22 that he had an appearance you just wouldn't even want to look at it. He was so terribly, terribly bloodied and wounded because he loved us. This was the main event. I need to remind you that in all that Jesus came to do, this was the main event. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I've wondered about that so many times, how far the sorrow, the tide of sorrow came into his life. When did he begin to carry that sorrow of, I'm going to that cross, I'm going to be separated from the Father? Maybe even before the garden. Jesus didn't go skipping to the cross, but he bore for us. It's unimaginable what he bore for us. And I think it's very significant at the beginning of the life of Jesus, though when Jesus steps into that public ministry, he does say, now let's heal up some broken lives. Let's literally open some blinded eyes and even figuratively open blinded eyes and all that. But the angel in Matthew chapter 1, what did the angel say when he announced what this child would do? He will save his people from their sins, not just from their aches and pains. Would you agree with me? That's the greatest thing he did. Is he gets us home through his sacrifice for us. He satisfies the wrath of God, the justice of God, when he takes our sin to a cross. He would save his people from their sins. His people, we covered it last Sunday. His people, Jesus says there in John chapter 10, I've got people all over the place. Got others that are not Jewish. They're not of this flock. I'm going to go get the Gentiles and the Jews together. I'm going to gather all of my people. In John chapter 6, it says, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast them out, Jew or Gentile alike. I asked it on the weekend, how many Gentiles in the room? Yeah, all of us foreigners. He came after us. Such love. The book ends. I mean, it's not in red letters, but Jesus had already said it in the gospel. In Revelation chapter 22, it says, whoever will, are you thirsty? Then come. And tell everybody else to come too. And let whoever wills, let them come and drink of the water of life freely. And then you look at the people that came. I'm just about done. In fact, I want to ask the worship team to come back up. That'll make me stop if they come up. Think about the people in his life that came. Shout them out. What walks of life were they from? They became apostles. Oh, prostitutes, yes. Fishermen. Tax collectors. Beggars. The sick. Men and women, lepers. Oh, what a sight it must have been to see a leper come after Jesus. And then to see him turn around and put his arms around them. Whew. People didn't do that. There were hard-working blue-collar workers and builders and shopkeepers and the demon-possessed and the men and the women, the children that Jesus loved to bless. the religious leaders that came after him, the elderly and the youngest of all. He came for the world. There's more, and I can't wait for the next chapter in this epic story that we're going to cover on Easter, resurrection morning, Saturday night, Sunday morning, three times. But oh, I can't wait to just dig down on that. But this is your story. You're looking at Jesus moving around people like us. It's your story. This is your king. This is King Jesus. And the question of all of this, question this has to come to is, this is your king, but does he rule in your heart? Is he moved from being just kind of an interesting religious figure to being Lord, Savior, leader of your life? Make that transition. If you haven't made that transition, make that transition. Quit trying to rule your own life. Anybody else got a word of advice on that? Anybody think that's a good idea to quit ruling your own life? How many of you have tried and dismally failed at that? I almost feel like asking for a show of hands of those that want to try, you know, just give it another shot. And you're going to maybe show us how it can be done, you know, so that we can be praying hard for you. Stop. Stop trying to run your own life. Give in. Yes, big, strong man and wise woman, you know, quit. Just quit and give it over to Jesus and let him take over. Let him rule. Let him start to rule tonight. What do I say? Tell him what you need. Ask him to forgive your sins. Tell him you're really ready to give him the key of your life and let him be Lord.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.